The chief aim of the Epistle to the Hebrews is to show the superiority of Christ to all others and to everything else. And it is wonderful to notice in these epistles how they all point us to the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And in this epistle particularly, where step by step we are taking, if I may just remind you of the theme before I come to what we have tonight, that Christ is superior to prophets. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And then superior to angels, chapter 1, verse 4 to 2, verse 18. And superior to Moses, 3 verse 1 to 4 verse 13. And superior to Aaron, 4 verse 14 to 10 verse 18. And the superior way, a new and a living way. Then interspersed here and there, and I gave a list I think last time, quite a lengthy one, I'll not give it now, where there are little passages of exhortation and of warning, mainly of warning. And we've just looked at one at the beginning of chapter 2 here, if you remember. It breaks into this theme of superiority to angels. We have first few verses to prophets, and then this rather lengthy one on angels. And it brings us into chapter 2, and you notice here, to verse 18. But there is that interruption. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip. Well, it is a warning here, but nevertheless you can see it linked, can't you? It's speaking of God speaking through angels. It is the word of God, but through angels. That was reliable and steadfast. And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. It was authentic. But surely, that in the light of this, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So the appeal is, as in the Old Testament, God spoke through angels and brought messages to angels, thinking of the commandments of Mount Sinai, that if that was a big responsibility, it was God speaking. Yet surely it is a greater responsibility when God speaks in his Son. So although it is a warning note, yet it is also linked with the theme of the superiority of Christ to angels. And then that rather telling phrase, how shall we escape? There is no way of escape. There is no way of getting out of it if we neglect so great salvation. You can imagine, can't you, in the day of judgment, where a person may be blessed or gifted with the ability of many words and many arguments before God. And each time a question is asked, is evasive and says, I did this, I did that, did the other, I was good, I supported the church, but never admits to having been saved, of being redeemed. And then after, if one would be allowed to make such a long debate, have such a long debate, he looks up and finds there is nowhere to run. There is no escape from the wrath of God. There is no place where he can hide from the anger of God in neglecting, and here we have, so great salvation. And it is the easiest thing in this world to neglect this salvation. We revert back so easily to good works and our own abilities. You know that when a person is sincere and not Christian, maybe religious, even nominal Christian, that they say, well, you know, I do my best. And they're really often very nice people. I do my best. I do what I can. What more can be expected of a person? I go to chapel, it's usually the phrases, three times a Sunday, that used to be the pattern, and go through all those phrases, and they cannot see and they cannot understand the point of the salvation. They are leaning upon works, and because of that, they are unsure of salvation. They could never be sure because of the unreliability of works. Now then, I think also there can be a close error to it, and I have seen it, you know, in my ministry, I have seen it, where a person has a kind of nodding knowledge of the evangelical faith. And by that I mean the error that has crept, the worst error of all, probably, in the history of the Christian church, because it is so close. The closer it is to the truth, I believe, the more dangerous it is. And that is where we put the gospel as something that we conceded to God. Now, you will have used these phrases, and I have, and we will have used them innocently, so don't be alarmed, but nevertheless, take notes. When people say, I committed myself, I committed my heart and my soul to God so many years ago. That's totally wrong. We're incapable of committing our souls to God. Or I asked Jesus into my heart, or I gave my heart to Jesus. The emphasis is on I. It's something that crept up from this ancient heresy of Arminianism in the 16th century, and then has developed into this kind of teaching of a man-centered religion. It has all the trimmings of the evangelical faith. It has all the right words. All the right words. But I'll show you what I mean. Ask a question like this. What is faith? I'm thinking, what is faith? It all hangs on that. We are lost or found on the reality or the non-reality of that. By grace, all right, are you saved? Through faith. And that, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, some argue that grace is the gift. It doesn't matter. Grace and faith are interchangeable. They're together. They're combined there. Or to confirm it, in Peter, for we have received, we have obtained, like precious faith. Now what is the emphasis today? I believed. I. It's the other way around. He enables us. So if you want to be really right in our thinking, say, well, 20 years ago, God had mercy upon me and permitted me to believe or to come to him. You might say it's a playing on words. It's not. It's a difference between man-centered I or God inviting. It's very much like in a wedding. Now, so imagine a wedding reception, and there are guests there, and some can't find a place, and there are nothing that they can't find their name there. And then they find out, to their horror, although they fancied themselves to be guests, that they were never invited. That's the difference. That's the difference between self-invitation and God's invitation. And it is vital. When it comes down to it, that's the big point of the Reformation. That's the big point between, eventually, basically, between Rome and the Protestant Church, where you have in Rome a build-up of, I perform penances, I trust in Jesus, I do this, and so all this on a man. Same with liberal theology, where man's rational thinking becomes central, and the same with the same kind of loose evangelicalism that has come from, say, the 1890s into all our countries, where it's, I committed my heart to Jesus. It's all making the same dreadful and tragic mistake. It is really. It is God who draws us. Who comes to me? Those whom I draw to myself. That powerful and that irresistible grace of God. Now we can put it like this if you wish. Well, God drew me by his grace and he brought me to a place where I did believe. But we must put it in the setting of the mercy of God. Now you see these, that is what has happened, is that stray verses have been taken rather than doing what we do here in many other churches too, I know, where we go through a book of the Bible and where we see the teaching in its full context. And many of the verses that seem to say the opposite. You look at the verse before or the verse after, and you'll find it in the background of the grace and the mercy of God. So I could go, imagine I can go to that wedding, as our blessed Saviour said, there's a man in that wedding feast, and he says, "Friend, what doest thou here? What you're doing here?" It's an impossible thing, of course. Well, he wanted to come to the wedding, I suppose, if he could say, but he couldn't say anything. He was speechless. Nothing to say. Thou hast not on a wedding garment. What does he mean by that? Your sin has not been imputed to my son, and my son's righteousness has not been imputed to you. And that is an act of God. Now what happens then is this, and it'll be easy to identify it, that if we lean on the manward side of looking at salvation, you'll find that we will lean upon good works, because there's a void there. There's a big gap there, and we can't imagine what is the gap. I've given my heart to Jesus, I've done all I can, but there's a big gap, something is missing. So what do I fill it up with? I fill it up with an intensity of good works. Square one. You see? Square one. So it is vital to see that salvation is a work of grace. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Is author is God. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, that is the warning there, because he wants to show the superiority of Christ even to man, doing his very level best, as well as of angels for that matter. And now we come to verse 4 and onwards. God also. Now he's emphasizing God here, he's doing all the while. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. There is a great inauguration taking place, a great attestation of the gospel, that the gospel is of divine origin. Now then, it has a dynamic manifestation. Here now comes our Savior, and accompanying everything that is around our Savior is everything is as if you threw a big stone into a still pond. A big splash has taken place, and there are also repercussions, all these bigger and bigger and greater circles, so that the whole pond is affected. Now the incarnation is something like that. It is so dynamic a thing that there are many, many repercussions, signs and miracles and wonders. This great inauguration and attestation that this is my son, and so it is attested by these things. And also that we have this first phrase here, which I must not overlook, God also bearing them witness, that God himself is showing that he is the fountainhead of all this, and the superiority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to all. Now if we just remind ourselves here of his person, he is uniquely qualified to effect reconciliation. It is important to remember this. There again, if I may link the problems of our age and see where it's led us in its extremities. Now, what happens when you lean on a man-centered thing? At the beginning, it looks very much the same as the real one. The preacher may look very much the same. He may use very much the same words. But he has shifted the base from God to man. But for a while, they follow together. They may even sing the same hymns. But he brings in more of man's effort. Why? Because he thinks this is the only way to win people. The other one, who is God-based, is not bothered about that, because he knows God will say to him, I have yet many people in the city. And all he has to be is faithful. And God's grace will draw them to hear the word, or he will be led to those people. But the other man, albeit sincere, desperately thinks, well, I've got to find people for God. The other one is saying, no, I'm here to proclaim the gospel to whom God brings. It's a big difference. Now, here's the one getting desperate. He's getting some kind of result, but they're not sticking. So what does he do? He has to bring all sorts of innovations into his service. He says, in order to attract them, we've got to win the youth. We've got to win this age and that age. And so he does this, that, and the other. Then for a while, it's merely doing this, and just with a little bit of attraction. Not bad. But as the world gets more bizarre in its behavior, so this poor little chap has to compete with the world. And so if the world goes crazy in the way that it sings and does things, so does this man in his desperation say, I must go where they are and meet them in the way they do things and win them there. No, says this one. Is God based? It can reach the foulest sinner. It can reach the hardest hearts. It can go like an arrow to impossible places. And the other one says, no, 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 he said, whilst you're busy preaching, I'm busy doing. And so it gets, as we know today, that we can have even the most strangest antics that pass for services. I've seen adverts like this: food, fellowship, and fun. All right? I saw an advert in Bristol the other day. A minister showed me, as past the church with the advert, come and join us on Sunday for Jam, Butties, and Jesus. A church. Well, you know where I can understand this. If it had to depend on me, I would be doing every kind of acrobatic thing and everything I could to entice. But isn't it far more wonderful to return to our God and the means at our disposal? What are we allowed to do? We are allowed to preach and to witness and to pray. You know, these are powerful things. And we must never belittle them. These are what we call, remember the old phrase, the means of grace. And we keep to that. Whatever the temperature may be of the world's behavior, we must be consistently true to these things. Now then, it's our view of Christ then. He becomes, I have told before, that I went through a liberal college and the Lord Jesus Christ was Jesus. The man Jesus. The historical Jesus. It sounds all right. But look at it carefully. He is the Christ. He is my Lord. You examine it carefully. Words are important. Now then, in what I'm saying now, how do you find so often in careless evangelicalism, or casual evangelicalism as it's called, Jesus? You know, as if you. They, in a way, they strip him of his divinity, or bring a kind of divinity which is convenient for men. So we have to come back now to what he is. He is uniquely qualified to effect reconciliation. Now, as God, Jesus, the incarnate Son, is supreme. Remember that the Godhead dwells in the Son in absolute perfection, as the Godhead dwells in the Father in absolute perfection, and as the Godhead dwells in the Spirit in absolute perfection. So The Godhead dwells in absolute perfection. The divinity of this divine being dwells in perfection in the second person of the Trinity. He is perfect deity. As man, he is able fully to identify himself with mankind, and in particular to stand in man's place and to endure the divine punishment of sin on the cross. And so he has two natures. We've got to remember this all the time. He has perfect humanity. He has absolute deity. They're not a pot shop like that. They are have identity, yet they can come together, not kind of blend like the flesh coming into one big lump, but they have identity together, yet they are two natures as well. They're not a mixture, yet they're a unity in the person of Christ. Now, the more we dwell on the person of Christ, the greater will be our vision. This is our Savior. This is the one whom I always believe is standing by my side and never leaves me. This is the one who will see us through every difficulty in this life, every problem, every disappointment, every situation. This is the one, when I come into the valley of the shadow of death, that he be walking with me and will be around me. I shall not be alone. I will fear no evil. You see, I may fear a little. We're human. But I will fear no evil. There's a difference. We mustn't get despairing if we have the emotion of fear. Fear is one of our emotions. And we can have that to a greater or lesser degree according to our personalities. Don't despair because of that. But you'll soon get settled down, because you'll realize that although you can have ordinary little fears, you need fear no evil. We may be apprehensive of how it will happen to us, but we will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Our faith is based upon, this epistle calls him the author and the finisher, the pioneer and the perfecter of my faith. This is my Savior. Now remember what we've been doing on the Sabbath mornings now, and it's worth remembering the economy of redemption in regard to the Trinity. They are co-equal and they are co-eternal. But when it comes to redemption, because of their absolute agreement with each other, and no differences between them, they are willing to have this order. The Father is supreme, the Son is subordinate, and the Spirit is subordinate to the Son and the Father, only in redemption. And then you have the practical economy, where we have it in what we're doing in Ephesians. It is the Spirit that brings me into Christ. I mean Christ. He justifies me in the sight of God and brings me to the Father. We come back to the Father. The Father elects, and the Father receives at the end of the story. So that in that sequence, it is like that. But what I'm saying is this, that our salvation is involved with a glorious triune God. Now then, when you think of him as creator and maker of all, what is the importance of the fads of one century as compared to an eternal God? If we have a little God who's just suspended over the clouds and looking down and only just managing to balance himself there, then maybe we'd have to tell him this century is a very difficult one, and there are ways of doing things and putting things that we feel you ought to get really genned up on it all, because it's all become so modern. If you were a doddering little being just hanging onto a cloud or on a little platform. But he's not. He is a creator of galaxies, the universe, and beyond. In fact, what we call time is in a scroll.
on a shelf in eternity, in the library of eternity. And in a sense, it has all happened. In one sense, you're able to say that. Because in the mind of God, the beginning and the completion are there. And so there is no need, if we have a great view of God, there is no need for us to fear any new method, any new idea, any new little whatever it may be, because we believe in God. Now this is the emphasis of this great writer here. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Now remember that last phrase, because it is key. Now signs, wonders and miracles. In this inauguration, we see this combination in Acts 2 verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Then, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you all, in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Also, we have signs and wonders repeated 11 times there, and so on. Different combinations of those words. They're used quite frequently. Now, a sign. Now, what is a sign? We'll just go through these. A sign is often used by the Apostle John for what we would call miracles. That's how John describes a miracle. Now then, let's look at the word sign itself. It indicates that the event is not an empty ostentation of power. Now you can see it in the word, can't you? The miraculous is there, but it is not a miracle, just as if God was saying, now look, I'm going to perform a miracle, see, and then after I've done, don't you think I'm wonderful? That's not a sign. It is not an empty ostentation of power. A sign points beyond itself. It's like a finger post. It points to the hand of God in operation. That is a sign. So, in this great inauguration of Jesus Christ, and as being superior to angels, he is surrounded with signs, wonders and miracles, these ever widening circles that have an effect upon everything and everybody around him. But a sign then is a pointer to something beyond, and to the one who is operating, and to God himself. A wonder is an event because of its superhuman character, which excites awe. It has a purpose, so that God can cause a wonder. A sign is to show that he is operating. A wonder is that we might look up and gaze in wonder. I give you a very ordinary instance, and I'm not saying certainly that this is all that it means. It can mean describe the range of God's manifesting wonders. Coming home from camp one year, from Truro camp, it was a particular occasion, I put it like that, a particular occasion. And God comforted us. Quite suddenly, there appeared a rainbow. Now it was, you know, sometimes there's a rainbow and there's a rainbow. Now this one you could see from its beginning, the total arc, to its end over there, and its reflector. Now very often you have one and part of the other, you know how it is. But it was so complete, both of them, and for so long, that as far as we two were concerned, it was a wonder to excite awe in our hearts towards our God. Now then, I am not limiting it to rainbows. I'm not doing that by any means. But I'm trying to just show it by an example, a wonder. Then a miracle is dynamic power in an event. And its emphasis is in its outcome, So that if we look at in a case of our Saviour and he tells the wind to cease and it does cease, and the waves to be calm and they are calm, is a miracle because of its outcome. It is seen to be so. Now a sign points to something beyond. A wonder excites awe, and a miracle is important in its outcome. And gifts. It also has here gifts. The experience of the power of the Holy Spirit through the impartation of gifts. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, we are told that these gifts, and we know the list of gifts, and we look at them sometimes, but you can read them again, they are sovereignly distributed by the Holy Ghost, whether it is healing, or whether it is tongues, or any one of these, or discernment, all these things that we know as gifts. They are sovereignly distributed by the Holy Ghost. Now, in this particular verse, they are put like this: according to his own will. Now, the place, we know that the gift of the Holy Ghost is power in witnessing, but there are gifts. There's a gift with a capital G and it's singular. The power in preaching, the power in witnessing. There's gifts, small g and plural, and then we have a list of them. Now, where should we say that they come? Well, of course they are there, and they are there for the church. But what I would say is this, that if a person says that they must always be there, he's wrong. If a person says they are never there, he is equally wrong. But I would say they are given according to the will of God. But where we always seem to fall prey, as it did in the early church, is for that which is more spectacular than the other. But there are times when God allows gifts in a very remarkable way, and we believe in these gifts. Now, problem arises regarding these gifts and these signs, wonders, miracles, when we forget that all this is in the context of love. Now, in chapter 2, in verse 5, we have, let me read the verse 4 again. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and then this can be enlarged from Corinthians, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. In all this, it must be, the source must be God, not man. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Unto the angels he hath not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Now, what we've done now, you see, with verses 4 and 5, we've come back to the theme proper of the superiority of Christ to angels. Now, the coming described as the world to come. Now, this is one I had to describe very, it's the main point tonight, very carefully. This is the age of the Messiah. Now, you might disagree, but you'll be agreeing by the time I've finished. The age of the Messiah, the world to come, in which messianic prophecies and promises find fulfillment. This is the world to come, where Isaiah would say, well, there in the incarnation, what I have prophesied by the grace of God has come. The promises are fulfilled and they have come. It would not be adequate to say that alone. In this phrase, for the age to come, the world to come, it must also refer to the future. So it isn't either or, it is both and. It is the messianic age from the birth of Christ to the second coming, and then to the second coming and its ultimate. I would say it was that. Insofar as its ultimate consummation is yet to be manifested. For example, Hebrews 13, verse 14. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And yet we've found one. We have found him. We are able to say, when we hear the blessed gospel, we are able to say, I have found the place of divine repose. I have found that which was my soul was longing for. I have found my resting place. I have found my place of peace in my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I have found that which is, in a sense, the world to come and all this regard in the kingdom. And yet I say, in this world, I have no abiding city. There is yet more to come. I have the kingdom of God, and yet the full entry into the kingdom of God is yet to come. The Messiah has come in the person of the incarnate Son, and by his coming has inaugurated the era of fulfillment. By his life, death, resurrection, performed all that is needful for redemption, for fallen man and his world. And the signs, wonders, miracles and gifts are evidences that he is here. Now the completion of the new creation is still awaited. In Hebrews 6, verse 5, we have these words. And have tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come. We've even tasted something of that which is to come. Now, let me read you this quotation by one theologian. The author is about to demonstrate by the application of Psalm 8 to Christ that all things, angels included, are placed in subjection to his sovereignty when Christ first came, but continues nevertheless to exist still as the outward shell of that hidden world of the future, which is not yet fully formed within it, but will one day burst from its encasement as a new heaven and a new earth at Christ's second coming. You see that? We have something of it now. But the greatness and the wonder is yet to come in the new heaven and a new earth at Christ's second coming. It is to the author of this and not to angels that God has subjected all things. It is the one who has inaugurated this new era of grace and redemption which we belong to, which is a forerunner of the new heaven and the new earth which is to come. It is the one who brings this into being and possible, that we worship and whom God puts to subjection everything under his feet, not to angels, but to him. You see, we are moving in an area now which is so far away from what we can call the excitable tantrums of the 20th century to the reality and the spiritual reality of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 6 to 8, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He is quoting Psalm 8. Now, not often do people think of Psalm 8 as a messianic psalm, but rather, you know, we think of it as a psalm regarding ourselves. Now, which is right? Verse 4 in Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. You can see there is a quotation from that psalm. And what we are having is this. It is representative of mankind. Man, a little lower than the angels, but represented by the supreme example of mankind in Jesus Christ. That is what we have. What we are in him, and what he is as our federal head. Not as fallen man, but as redeemed man, And as we are collectively in Jesus Christ, and as he is in reality. What is man? The incarnation of the Son of God is the great and ultimate proof of the importance of man. It is in his status as God creature and his constitution in the divine image. His true human dignity, destroyed by sin, is restored in Christ. The psalm refers to man, but not to man as destroyed by sin, but as he is restored in Christ. And our supreme example is Christ himself. So always this writer is pointing to Jesus Christ, superior to prophets, great as they were. Yes, God spoke through them. It was God's word. Superior to angels. God spoke to them, and their word was important. So he speaks through his Son, and this is unequaled. This can never be compared with anything else. And so he takes Psalms and says, look, he has made him a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And what he does here is the Son of God. Here he is our federal representative. And here is in this psalm, he picks up the Lord Jesus Christ and exalts him in that way. Now, lower than the angels, the voluntary humiliation was for the redemption of mankind, and the exaltation which followed it guarantees the ultimate exaltation also in him and with him of redeemed mankind. Now think of that. And because he is willing to come down and for the suffering of death to be lower than the angels for that purpose, so that he can work out our salvation and as a person, as us, take the responsibility of our sin and pay the penalty, he comes that and suffers death. He is able to restore us and bring us so that we, as redeemed mankind, shall be exalted with Christ. That is where we shall be. It won't be a terrible thing if in that time that we have some man-centered ideas of the gospel and we say, well, your name is not in the book. But I've done a lot. I've been very active. I've been very busy. I've always been involved with the church. But where is your wedding garments? Where is that? I'm looking at the records, God might say, I did not see any invitation sent out to you. Neither do I see any response to the invitation sent out. It's so terribly important to be right and to see that we are in that place, that we are in this glorious redemption. A position of man below the angels for a little while is a divine purpose. We shall be exalted. We shall be exalted above the angels. We shall be. You see, we are below them now, aren't we? And he was below them for the suffering of death. But actually, he was above them. But we are below them and we are lifted with him. And we go to that place where we shall be above the angels. In verse 8, second half, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Now that seems a contradiction. What is he saying? He said everything will be put under him, and potentially is. But there is one old enemy still, which will have its final blow. Do you remember that enemy? Do you remember it? Death. All right? And there will be a time when that all will be finished with. Individually, it can be true of us, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And when we go to glory, that is true. But will there be a time, the culmination of all things, when forever that chapter is closed, and forever Satan and his hordes are condemned, and for eternity they are lost with their followers, and for eternal glory are his saints with him. And there shall be no more sorrow, nor hunger, nor thirst, nor crying, nor death, nor any of these things. We shall be with the Lord. So we see now all things put subject unto him, yet not all things, meaning as yet the fulfillment of them all has not yet come, but potentially all have. Then in verse 9, but we see Jesus, here's the key to it all, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. A taste is a powerful word there. We see Jesus. Here is in the context of all the dignity of the name. How do we see Jesus? We see him crowned with glory and honor. We see him exalted. Now what has taken place? Well, he told us on the cross what had taken place. He just says this simple little sentence. When he had been nailed to the cross, where the penalty for sin is paid, and he says these words, it is finished. Just that. It is finished. And those words by the poet Isluin, it is finished, Jesus said, as he bowed his mighty head, all that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. We see him on a cross? No. That's why we do not wear things with a... We do not worship a crucified Savior. We believe he was crucified. We believe he's a risen Savior. Some will have a little crucifix with a Savior, and some without a Savior, meaning they believe in an empty cross and a Savior not there. But we believe in a Savior on the right hand of the Majesty on high, crowned with glory and honor. Cross is finished with. We must come to the cross, and it is because he's been there that we are able to be forgiven. But we don't go to a literal cross. He's no longer there. The work on the cross is finished with. It is achieved. And he is risen and crowned with glory and honor. How do we see Jesus? But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. That is how we see him. And that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for every one of those who are invited by the grace of God. He tasted death for us. And what a death he tasted, in quality and in intensity. The death of the cross is equal to all hell and all eternal hell. There is a cross, it's a wooden cross. There are nails there that are savage nails. There is flesh there, which is human flesh. All that is there. There is suffering there. There are some hymns that we have in our hymn book, and they're excellent hymns. They're by the Moravian Zinzendorf. Lovely hymns, and they dwell particularly on the physical suffering, the cruel nails. I can't recall any particular hymn, but the type of hymn with the thorns and the nails and so on. Excellent. But that particular group went to just the physical. And you can lose sight of the spiritual. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. I can see the nails, I can see the crown of thorns, I can see his bleeding wounds, I can see all that, but teach me what it meaneth. And here I see the death of death. You see, that's what I see there. I see there a person who is not sinful or becomes unclean, but has taken the responsibility of my sin. The punishment is not so much a Roman crucifixion, although that is what is taking place there. But the actual suffering there is the anger of God's wrath against sin. And the total anger of God against all that is unclean. And the Savior bears that wrath. That is what we see there. Which would have sunk up very well to hell in its weights. That's what we see there. So we learn something of its intensity, and we learn that when it is finished, yes, it is finished, but oh, what a plan. He tasted that for us, then who do I see before my eyes? I see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. A faithful, a sovereign protector I have. Do you remember? Unseen, yet forever at hand. For that, the early church people were called atheists. Do you know why? You remember I told you before. They were very religious. They had their altars to this, to that, and the other. And so you came to a Christian home, no altar, no idol. And they would say, how do you live without an altar? How do you live without an idol? You atheists. They had to feel and touch and be able to grasp in a physical way where they're able to say, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, arisen and a glorified Christ, a sovereign protector we have, unseen, yet forever at hand. The invisible baffled them. It baffles people today, and surely along the main road that we're here, when we come here on a Wednesday evening to pray, and we're praying to an invisible God. That's what we're doing. And it seems to be the oddest thing to do, that a man or a woman will get up and address somebody that you cannot see and you cannot actually pinpoint exactly where he is. But we know that we come to a throne of grace, and as we approach, there is peace in our hearts. We know when we are there. And sometimes we stand there in sacred and holy silence and acknowledge the greatness and the supremacy and the wonder and the perfection of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and worship God in spirit and in truth. We adore him. We praise him. And we sing to him. And we address him. And we cast our burden upon him. And we finish our prayer. And somebody asks, where have you been? Nowhere. Oh, I've been somewhere. I've been to the throne. A throne of grace. A place where we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our reality is a greater reality than the things that you can just touch and feel and see in a physical way. These are temporal. The others are eternal. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name. Ask thee to help us as we go through this epistle. There's so much more in every verse than that which is said. And we recognize and know it, Father. And feel it even when we come to the verse. We just know there are oceans more. Yet we would dip into it. And we would be immersed in it. And we would desire that we might know these things for this one purpose. That we might know him the better. Led by the Spirit to know him, our blessed Saviour, who brings us to God. O Father, bless every single one of us here, and as a congregation, and that for this year, O Lord, that there might be a direction, a divine direction to all that we do, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.